in the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to be looking at what is called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the Synoptic because they all have parallel passages. John is a different gospel altogether. It's organized differently. But these three writers organize their gospels in such a way that you can read them side by side. Not all accounts are found in all three, but what we will do then is we will read the corresponding passages from each, and then the study is a conflation of all three passages put together. And just to give you a little information on who each of these men were that wrote, Mark was the first one to write his gospel. And if you remember, Mark was Barnabas's cousin. He went on a missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas, and he fell flat on his face, went home before they reached the continent of Asia, and he went back home. There's no reason in Scripture given why he did this, but he did. And he wanted to go back out again, and Paul wouldn't take him out again. But we find out later in 2 Timothy that him and Paul were reconciled. Church history tells us that Mark founded a church in Alexandria, Egypt. That doesn't mean much to us today, but Alexandria, Egypt was a very influential church in the ancient world and in the early church for about 1,000 years. It's very influential, and the influence is felt today in the church. Most scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel. What he did was Peter's interpreter when Peter was in Rome. And so most scholars think that Mark's gospel is really a series of sermons that Peter preached in Rome, telling the story of Jesus, and Mark wrote them down. So Mark is very to the point. He's fast-paced. The Romans were similar to us Americans. They liked everything fast-paced. They had a short attention span, maybe not as short as us. I can't even sit through a five-minute YouTube video sometimes. Matthew, on the other hand, was a Jew, Jewish man. He was a Roman collaborator. He contracted with the Roman government to collect taxes, so he wasn't real popular. And what we're going to find is, for Matthew, it's very important, and you'll see this in his gospel writings, to note that what Jesus says and does is the fulfillment of the prophets. He's making his argument that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, that he is of the line of David, that he has legitimate heir to the throne of David, and Matthew will point this out from the prophets of the Old Testament. Luke was the only Gentile to write a book of the Bible. He wrote two books of the Bible. He wrote Acts, which was his first book, and then Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was sort of was the second volume. Sometimes you think he'd come first because of the historical timeline. But Luke was not with Jesus. He did not know Jesus personally. He didn't know him when he was in Jerusalem. But what Luke did was he did the work of a historian and a journalist. He was a doctor by profession, but he went and he talked to people and interviewed people who knew Jesus firsthand. And he gathered up all this information, and he writes it in his prologue, and then he put it down in an orderly fashion. And he did this to preserve the life and teaching of Christ. So these three men wrote to three different audiences. Mark was not a firsthand witness, neither was Luke. Matthew and John were the only gospel writers that were first eyewitnesses, firsthand account. They knew Jesus personally. Before we open, I would like to open with this thought. In Deuteronomy, God addresses Israel, and he says, this is the Shema. Orthodox Jews pray this three times a day, morning, noon, and night. But it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, and your mind." When we look at the Shema, what we see is that our faith, our relationship with God, our covenant relationship with God, is one of hearing, of reason, and response. We hear that God is one. We think And what is our response? Our response is one of love and devotion to God with our whole being. So when, as we look into the scriptures, what God invites us to do is he invites us into a conversation with him. So tonight, as we look at the scriptures, we're joining in, if you would, a celestial, a heavenly conversation with God and with each other. So I would encourage you to think and respond. If you have any questions, I will pause periodically throughout the lesson, and I will give time for question and answer. So at this time, we'll begin reading. We have three passages we're going to read. Bob Mingy has agreed to read for us Matthew 21, 1 through 9. And we'll, go back to the map. I'm sorry. Okay. And then Tim is going to read Mark 11, 1 through 10. And Ray Jones has agreed to help us out, and he's going to read Luke 19, 28 through 40. So we'll begin with Bob here.
Needs them, and he will save you at once.
Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your assistance this evening. So one of the things that I will be providing, as you can see up on the overhead here, is a map. And the reason I include the maps in our study is because Jesus is constantly on the move in the Gospels. And it's important, I think, to get in our minds a geographical location where these events happen. These are real events. If you go to Israel, you can find probably about a half dozen locations for each event that might be the possible location. But if you'll look, you'll see to your northeast here, you see Jericho. And what Jesus did was, Jesus was with the caravan. He was coming down out in northern Israel. He lived by Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret is the Greek name for it. And he lived up there in the Decapolis in Capernaum. And he's making his way down with his 12 disciples and with a caravan. And part of that caravan would have been a larger entourage of followers who believe that Jesus was a prophet. They're not, probably at that time, they may or may not have realized he was the Messiah, but they may have had inklings that he was the Messiah. So he's coming down out of Jerusalem, or out of Jericho there, and if you follow along, you'll see Bethany. And he comes to Bethany. This is the location, the Mount of Olives. This is very important location in the last life of Jesus during Holy Week. The Mount of Olives at Bethany, this is where he camps out at. This is where him and his disciples stay while they don't stay in the city. They stay in Bethany or in the little suburb there of the Mount of Olives. Bethany, if you will remember from Sunday school, that's where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. And interestingly enough that Bethany means house of figs. And Bethage, you can do that in the next one. I'm sorry. So Bethany, or Bethage means house of unripe figs. And this is where the location where Jesus cursed the fig tree. Now, nobody is for sure where Bethage was, but it was in that location. And Bethany and the Mount of Olives is about a mile or two outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples were walking from the Mount of Olives every day into the temple where they taught. And then they would, in the evening time, after the temple festivities were over, they'd walk the 2 miles back to the Mount of Olives. And I want to draw your attention. The first thing that we notice, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pick out highlights. We don't really have time to go through every verse. I'm just going to pick out important highlights, is, O daughter of Zion. And this is an idiom. Let me back up. In Matthew, we see that he opens his up with the quote. Here he says, when Jesus is riding in on the donkey, he said, this took place by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. And Matthew doesn't identify the prophet, but this is a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And the term daughter of Zion is an idiom. And an idiom, this, when you find daughter of Zion in Scripture, it can either apply to the city of Jerusalem proper or to the Jewish people as a whole. I would opine in this context that it applies to both, because it is a promise, it's a messianic promise to the Jewish people, and it is also takes place in Jerusalem. So I think that daughter of Zion kind of carries both. The idiom applies to both Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. And he goes on to, the gospel writers go on to record about this strange event that's a little hard for us to understand, which no one ever sat on. So in the Old Testament, and I've listed some references here that we have examples. In the Old Testament, there were animals that were never used or never employed as beasts of burden. They were reserved for special or sacred uses for special occasions. And if you want to jot down, you can look at these on your own time. Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, and 1 Samuel 6:7 is where we see examples of animals that were set aside that were never used but for a special task. So that's what we see going on here. Jesus takes this colt that's never been ridden, which begs the question. The colt seemed to accept Jesus right away without, we're not told that it bucked or tried to throw Jesus off, but it accepted its burden of its creator gladly, never been used, never carried a man on its back, and Jesus got right on, and he rides into Jerusalem with his followers and his entourage. And as he's riding into Jerusalem, he blends right in with the crowd of pilgrims there. And the pilgrims are addressing each other. And they were saying, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And what they were doing, this greeting, when they say, Hosanna to the son of David, or Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a quotation from Psalm 118. And so people during Passover week would greet each other with the greeting, with this greeting. They would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Sort of like we say Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. They would greet each other with this greeting. So you have the whole crowd, they're shouting back and forth at each other. And this greeting comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But this is a small part of a greater part of the psalm called the Hillel Psalms. And the Hillel Psalms are Psalm 113 to 118. And this is these were very important to the Jewish people in celebrating the Passover week. They would sing these songs during the Passover. So the Psalms were sort of the prayer book and the song book, the hymnal for the Jewish people. And Hillel, comes from the Hebrew word. It's the root word for the Hebrew of praise. All of us are familiar with the word hallelujah, right? So you have praise, and Yah is Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. But going on, as I said, what you see is the Jewish people singing these five different psalms throughout Passover week. They're greeting each other with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Would someone like to read for us Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, please? Thank you, Don. Now, you notice that sounds just a little bit different than what the gospel writers wrote here. I want to draw your attention to the word Hosanna. Hosanna is not an English word. It's been anglicized so we can say it in English, but it's a Hebrew word, and it means save us or save us now. Psalm 118 is a prayer for salvation. And a bit of a Hebrew lesson here. The Hebrew verb to save is yesha. And maybe that might sound familiar to some of you. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means God saves. So what these pilgrims are doing is they're greeting each other with a prayer of salvation, a prayer for God to save them. And what's happening is God in the person of Jesus is right there in front of them. Their prayer for salvation is riding by. And they're totally, not all of them, but most of the pilgrims here, they're greeting one another with this prayer, with this blessing of salvation, asking God to save them. And God rides right past them, and they're totally oblivious to the fact that their salvation is riding right past them. I want to look at this one other line here. Says cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches. So This is an ancient way of paying royal homage. When a king or a dignitary, a high-ranking official, would ride in, they would cover the ground with, they would sort of a makeshift pavement. And you have to understand that the roads weren't paved. And we also have to understand, one thing that would shock us if we went back to the ancient times was the close proximity of people to animals. So you know what the animals are doing on the road? The animals are paving the road themselves. Yes. And their pavement isn't real desirable. It carries diseases with it, as well as malodious odor. So it's a way of making of paving the road. And of course, once you threw down your cloak, then you're committed. I don't think you're going to be able to wash that cloak out again. The guys that cut the palm branches down, I think they were thinking a little bit ahead. I don't know. But as I said, Jesus rides along the road, the crowd of pilgrims is singing and greeting each other with Psalm 118. Jesus rides into worshiping pilgrims, singing a prayer of salvation. Some who may have been aware of who Jesus was, but not fully. And some who had no idea, who were not aware of Jesus' identity. And I want to draw our attention here to some application for ourselves here. This is where we need to be careful. One of the reasons that I'm a Baptist, one of the reasons I'm glad to be a part of a Baptist church, is that we take the scriptures seriously. We acknowledge and understand that the scriptures are God's revelation to us. God has disclosed himself through the scriptures, and the scriptures are central to our belief. They're central to keeping Jesus centered, to keeping Bible Baptist Church a Christ-centered community. Because you take out the Bible, then you push Jesus out in the foyer. As long as we have the Bible here and we hold the Bible in high regard, Jesus will be here with us. But what concerns yet lifetime of hearing from small children, they didn't recognize Jesus. So I ask the question, and I'd like to tell this, is it possible for a Bible believing church to know the Bible but not know who Jesus is? Plant that thought to your mind. Because it seems possible the Jewish people knew the scriptures better than all of us here. Yet, when the answer for prayer came by, they were oblivious. And then, while this impromptu worship is coming up, the Pharisees come in, and we see that they get all upset. And they tell Jesus, they tell him to reprimand these people. Tell him to, I think, let's see, Luke puts it best. Let me quote Luke here. And he says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Rebuke is not a word that we use in our modern language, what we will find is as we study the scriptures, you will find that the translators carried over these arcane words. Rebuke is from the Middle English. They spoke it 1,000 years ago. And probably Shakespeare said it. But we don't say it today. Instead, we would say reprimand. Rebuke, it means to verbally assault somebody or beat somebody verbally. It simply means a hard, it means a reprimand. And Jesus answers the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew what Jesus was talking about when he said this. He said, the very stones would cry out. And this tells us here that our salvation is a little bigger than just ourselves. Sometimes we fall into this temptation. I fall into it. Maybe you don't, but I know that I do. Where I tend to think incompletely about my salvation. My salvation is just about me and my sins forgiven and going to heaven. That's just a small part of God's redemptive work. One of the things that Jesus will do in his redemptive work is he will redeem nature itself. Nature worships God. The trees, the ocean, the animals, the rocks. All of creation worships God. And if you can see the notes up there, I listed several citations from Scripture where it talks about nature worshiping God or nature being redeemed by God. We only need to look outside to see that we broke the earth. Now, I'm not talking this green nonsense that just seems to be an excuse to pick our pockets, but I'm talking about taking care of the earth, and the sinfulness of people throughout the centuries have left its scar. The sin has marred and has damaged the earth, and the earth cries out to God for redemption. And when Jesus comes back a second time, he will redeem the earth. He will make the earth new all over again. And he will prepare for his covenant people, for you and me and all who put their faith in him throughout the centuries, a place to live here on earth forever. So we don't spend eternity in heaven. We'll be there for a short time, depending on the time when you die and the time when Jesus comes back. So the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about the redemption of the earth, that he himself was the Redeemer, and it just kind of shut them up. They were silent in this. Does anybody have any questions or comments what we covered so far? What I want to do then is I want to look at the similarities. These are some similarities that I've noticed about the three gospel writers. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem from the east side, from Bethany, and were coming down from the Mount of Olives. And one thing we need to, when we read the scriptures, I would encourage you to make note of the geographical locations. When the authors of Scripture were inspired to write down these locations, they are there for our benefit. One thing we need to understand, too, is that when the authors of Scripture wrote, writing was very expensive. I can go to Walmart and buy a ream of paper, 500 sheets of copy paper for under $5. In ancient times, think of a sheet of paper costing $1 a piece. So now our $5 ream becomes $500 worth of paper. So if you're writing, you're going to be very careful what you write, and you're only going to write down what is important to what you have to say. So everything in Scripture is important. We have to understand that it's extra important because of the fact that the authors, inspired by God, were being economical with what they were writing. So it's important when we see these geographical locations. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus sent two disciples to fetch a donkey and to ride on its coat in this enigmatic way. It happened in an enigmatic way. It's kind of beyond our description. The The owner of the donkey seems to know what's going on. The disciples are kind of surprised by everything. We have a colt that's never been broke that Jesus rides on with ease. It's very, very mysterious. No explanation. If you have some thoughts, please share it. Use your holy imagination and share with us, please. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus' disciples threw their cloaks on the back of the donkey as a makeshift saddle. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus was followed by a crowd singing Psalm 118 and who paved the road with their cloaks and leafy branches. So this is the details that all three gospel writers have in common. Now I want to look at what do they have differently? What are some of the differences? Matthew uses nine verses. Let me see, I'm sorry. Yeah. Matthew uses nine verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Matthew mentions that the donkey's colt is the only one to mention the donkey's, both the donkey colt, donkey, and the donkey's colt. So he's the only one to mention both, that the donkey was a mother and that the colt was taken from her. Matthew is the only one who cites the prophecy of Isaiah or Zechariah 9:9, O daughter of Zion. Mark uses 11 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Mark quotes Jesus as instructing his disciples they should bring the colt to him. And Mark throws in the word immediately. And when you read through Mark, Mark uses the word immediately. It's catchphrase. Whenever something happens, it happens immediately. It's very fast paced. Mark's account is almost verbatim that of Matthew's account, with the exception of the citation from Zechariah. So Matthew and Mark are very close, almost word for word, except Mark omits the citation from Zechariah. And why would he do that? Because his was a Gentile audience. They probably were not familiar with the scriptures. So he wasn't appealing on them from the basis of scripture, but he was telling them the story here, telling them the story of Jesus. So he's not going to put that in because for his audience, it's not important for his audience. Luke uses 13 verses in our English translation. So Luke has the longest account. Luke identifies the whole crowd as Jesus' disciples. Luke tells us that Jesus' disciples, that would be the crowd, began to praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they have seen. What would this mighty works be? I think it's the healing of the blind men in Jericho, because they're coming down into Jericho, and in Jericho, Jesus heals two men that are blind. One of their names has been preserved for us through the scriptures. That was blind Bartimaeus. You learned about him in Sunday school. I think it's Matthew that gives us one. Matthew and Mark says there's one man healed in Jericho. Luke gives us two men, I believe. I have to look that up. I can't quite recall at the moment. But I think that's what he's talking about, is these men have just seen a miracle where two men who were without sight received their sight. Luke is the only one that tells us the Pharisees told Jesus to reprimand the crowd. The Pharisees thought the crowd were getting out of hand, a little too excited. Luke gives us Jesus' response to the demands of the Pharisees. Now what I want to do is I want to take the next couple minutes and I want to look at the theology. What does this teach us about Jesus? And the first category of theology I want to look at is called Christology. Christology, all these ologies are 25-cent words, or they're $100 words with a 25-cent meaning. But so what Christology means is it means truths, principles, and themes about Jesus as found in the scripture. So why do I say Christology? Because it's a lot easier to say one word than say three words. Truths, themes, and principles found about Jesus. So what do we learn about about Jesus from this passage. Three things stand out here. The first one, in order to understand the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus, one must know the Old Testament prophets. Jesus' story is contained for us in the Old Testament. To understand the New Testament, you really have to do the work of learning the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus is the main character. He is the main plot line. He is what the prophets talked about. He is talked about by the Psalter. He's talked about by the prophets. And he's talked about in the law. So really, to understand Jesus, to get a fuller, more complete understanding, a picture of who Jesus is, we have to do the difficult and hard work of committing ourselves to studying the Old Testament. Inherent in Jesus' name and his titles is God's salvation. So we need to understand that salvation is a person. He's given you a place to live in heaven, but God, in the person, gives himself to you. So it's our salvation is not a one-time event. It's not where we raise our hand and we say a prayer or we walk down the aisle and have the pastor pray with us. It's not an experience, and it's not a process. Our salvation is a person. And the third thing it teaches us about Jesus, about Christology here, is that nature worships Jesus. Jesus is creator. John says, all things were created through him and by him, and without him, nothing exists that does exist. Soteriology. Again, this is a theological term. It's a $100 word with a 25-cent meaning. It means themes, truths, and principles about our salvation as found in the Scripture. And in here, we see one observation here. I see one observation here about soteriology. And it may not be what we think. But again, my challenge to you is to begin to think more completely about our salvation, not just my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's important, but that's not the whole story. We see that Jerusalem is central in God's plan of salvation concerning the atonement, as it's the place of Jesus' suffering, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, and in the eschaton is just, it's a theological term, means end times, as Jesus will rule the earth from Jerusalem during the millennium. So what happens is here, we see that the first time Jesus comes through Jerusalem, he brings with him salvation and judgment. We'll look at judgment next week. When Jesus returns, where does he return to? Returns the very spot. He goes in through the eastern gate of Jerusalem there. And what does he bring with him on his return? Salvation for those who believe and judgment for those who do not believe. And finally, we see in the culmination of the end time that the New Jerusalem will be the final residency of God and of his covenant people. So Jerusalem is central to our salvation and the fact that the work of our salvation took place in Jerusalem. It will be finalized from the city of New Jerusalem, and we will live with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is central in our salvation. And then there's one more area here that I want to look at, and we'll take, I have a question. This is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, again, it's a $100 word with a 25-cent meaning, but it's easier than saying a sentence. So what is ecclesiology? It is truths, themes, and principles about the church as found in Scripture. And there's two truths here about the church here that I want to point out. Jesus is worshipped by his redeemed family. Salvation from the corruption of sin. Sin corrupts us. It is our disobedience that has alienated us from God and has brought God's wrath and judgment upon us. Our disobedience has done this. It is Jesus alone who justifies. And what does justify mean? It means that Jesus puts us in a renewed and a restored relationship to God. More specifically, to be justified means that, as I said before, he's our salvation from the judgment of God. And what has happened is when we are disobedient to God, we fell under the judgment of the law. All the thou shalt nots, we're all guilty of those. We're under the law, stands before us, before God, and condemns us. But when we're justified, Jesus brings us out from underneath the judgment of the law. The law no longer judges us. It no longer stands as a witness against us before God because Jesus has put us in a right relationship to God. And the words of the redeemed family's worship of the Lord Christ Jesus is found in Scripture. So not only does Scripture reveal to us who Jesus is, but it gives us the words to worship him with. The Psalms are replete with prayers, petitions, and songs of worship. And it is in the very words of God that we can take and we can return those words to God in our worship to him. Does anybody have any questions or comments over what we covered? We kind of covered a lot here. I just kind of skimmed over the passages. Anybody have any thoughts on the question that I asked a few minutes ago about can you know the Bible and not know Jesus? Thank you for your answer. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? If you allow me, I would like to take just a moment and I want to share a personal word of an experience that I had with this. And that is when I went to seminary, I began to study theology and church history. And the first thing that hit me in the face was people believe different things than I do about the Bible over different periods of time and even today. And it really kind of messed me up. I was thinking, I'm right and they're wrong. Because I know I'm right, because I'm told I was right. And what I was doing is exactly what Pastor was saying. I had a belief in a system. I believed as long as I believed the right thing about God and about Jesus, I was okay. But what I had to do is I had to realize that my salvation did not rest in a belief system, but it rests wholly on a person, on Christ Jesus. And if my faith, if the way that I approach Scripture, if what I believe about God is based on a system, then my faith is not where it needs to be. It needs to be in a person. And when your faith is in a person, so when you can stand up in the face of opposition, you can stand up in challenge when you read the Scriptures and all of a sudden you see the Scriptures challenging your belief and saying, well, that's not what I've been told, but the Bible says so. So who's right and who's wrong? So when you come to a crisis moment, when you come to a moment where you have to rethink, if your faith is in a person, you will be stable. If it's in a belief system, it can get a little shaky. It did for me. So the question here I would like to pose to everyone is, what does this gospel account teach us about worship? Take a moment and think. The whole account here, really, it's all about worship. It's about the pilgrims worshiping. It's about Jesus coming in. It's about people worshiping Jesus. What does this teach us about worship?
They all three praised him.
Okay. Yeah, so it shows us that Jesus is the person of, he's the object of our worship. So we see that, yes, that it teaches us that Jesus is the person, is a person. He is a man, a flesh and blood man, who is God, and we worship him. Yes, it shows us who to worship. Jesus is the person we worship. What else does it teach us about worship? Will cost you something? Oh. Yes, good observation that worshiping Jesus costs us something. Some people lost cloaks. Some people lost palm branches. So, but it will cost you something. Yes. So we worship differently. That's true. Yes. Our culture will dictate how we worship. It will dictate where we worship. Obviously, today's different, but February in central Illinois, you can't worship outside. So it really, so our externals tell us, will mold how we worship and why we worship. Our theological tradition will have an impact on how we worship, but not who we worship, right? Good observation, yes. So it's not about us, it's about Jesus.
A couple of thoughts. I think it's obedient worship. Here you have the disciples obeying Christ and getting the cold and bringing it to the Lord. But I also think it's informed worship. It's rooted in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so it's intentional too. Christ is the center. It involves Scripture.
So Tim.
Just one little thought is the fact that what he told the Pharisees wanted him to tell them to be quiet. They couldn't be quiet. That was them worshiping him. Because even if they are quiet, you know, the rocks are going to get loud and they're going to worship him. I really don't think that they were just in the moment and had to worship him. I don't think they really had a choice.
Yeah, so the very presence of Christ inspires worship. And we see that throughout the Gospels in different Gospel accounts where the people were present and Jesus is something. And all of a sudden there you see this spontaneous outbreak of worship. So we see that Jesus is the person we worship. We see that when we make that decision to worship him, that it costs something. We see that Jesus is, it's about Jesus. It's not about us. We're the beneficiaries of Jesus and his benevolent actions towards us. It is Jesus who has called us to follow him. We didn't make the decision. And I'm going to say something that irritates me. And that is when evangelists or pastors will say, invite Jesus into your heart. That's foolishness and sentimentality, because we do not have the power to invite God. God commands us to recognize him, repent, believe, and follow. And that's what this teaches, that Jesus is at the center. The worship is about him. The words of worship are found in the Scripture. They're intentional. It's emotional, as Tim pointed out. But it's also intentional, because we are a thanking people. God created us to thank. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, your soul, and your mind. Jesus is who we worship, and we worship him with our intellect, with our emotion. We respond to his call with love, and we express that love and devotion with our worship. Anyone else have any other thoughts that they want to share. Yes. Very, very important observation. For me, that frightened me when I read that. I was really scared because I think I could be one of those people. And what it does is it calls us to be open and not to hold too fast sometimes to our traditions and our teachings. And because they believed in a Messiah. They believed that their Messiah was coming and that he would liberate them, not from the corruptive power of sin and from their disobedient heart, but they believed that he would save them from political and military oppression, economic oppression from the occupying Romans. And we can be so bent on seeing God a certain way. And God could be sitting right next to us and we don't recognize him because he's not what we want. We have to come to terms with what the scripture says about God. We cannot create God in our own image, in our own wants, in our own desires. God is who he is as he has revealed himself to us. And going further with this study, I'm going to close with this thought, is that we have to understand that Jesus, and we will see the humanity of Jesus in this. Jesus was a man like you and me. He was a human being. He was humanity embodied, the essence of what God intends us to be towards each other. Jesus not only shows us God's divinity, but he shows us man's humanity. He shows us the original design, the uncorrupted man untouched by the corruption of sin. So sometimes, and for 2,000 years, the church has struggled with what theologians call the hypostatic union. That is the fact that Jesus is both God and man. He's 100%. He's 200%. He's 100% God, 100% man. And there have been heresies that have focused on the divinity of Christ and have denied the humanity of Christ. And there are heresies that focus solely on the humanity of Christ and deny the deity of Christ. And if we're not careful, we can fall in that temptation. We can ignore the humanity of Christ and focus on his deity and say, well, he was able to do all these things because he was God. No. The author of Hebrews tells us, he said that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect or qualified himself to become the source of eternal salvation for all people. The sufferings of Jesus was very real because of his humanity. And he didn't just float through these things and win salvation because he's God. He did it because he's both God and man. And everything Jesus did as God, he did as man. Sometimes it's easy for us to divide it up. Well, we see Jesus is eating. He did that because he's a man. We see Jesus calming the storm. He does that because he's God. No, he eats because he's God and man. He controls the weather because he's God and man. And we need to keep that in mind and resist the temptation to emphasizes humanity over his divinity, or emphasizes divinity over his humanity. And as we go through Holy Week, we are going to see Jesus the man. And I say that because I want to emphasize that, because the claim for Jesus as an heir to David is that he is God's promise to David, that your descendant will sit on your throne forever. So we see in the end of the eschaton, in the end time, who sits ruling the earth? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is a descendant of David. The earth is subject to a man, not just any man, but Christ Jesus, the man. The earth, once again, is subject to the God man, to both God and man, in the person of Jesus. And it is a man who sits on the throne of David forever. And it is a man who suffered like us, that we will stand before and give an account for what we did on this earth. It is a man who understands our frailties, our temptations. He understands our emotions. He understands the brokenness of humanity, but he sets before us the apex of our humanity. And God will not only restore ourselves to him, but he will restore our humanity. And we will live in peace, prosperity, and justice forever with Jesus, the man, the King of Israel, in the New Jerusalem. And Holy Week kind of sets all that out for us. I hope that you've learned something tonight. I hope you were challenged and inspired to think more fully of what is happening here. At this time, I invite Pastor to come up and close.